This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2022, held at Faith Builders on August 2 through 5.
Good morning. Brooke Greenberg was one of about a dozen children in the world who have what some call Syndrome X, which is a disorder. Apparently in the Benjamin Button disorder, strange, that prevents people from aging. And at first that kind of sounds like a pretty cool disorder to have, doesn't it? You know? Never aging? Don't be so sure. Doctors have tried to unravel the secrets of this eternal youth. But this is actually not a state that you would want to find yourself in. I don't think any of us, given the opportunity to choose, would choose to have Syndrome X. Brooke has been pushed around in a stroller all her life. In 2009, when her family was interviewed on ABC's 2020, Brooke weighed 16 pounds and was 30 inches tall. She didn't speak. But she laughed when she was happy. She clearly recognized her three sisters. But she had stopped growing. The only thing that grew on her were her fingernails and her hair. Brooke still had baby teeth at age 16. Her bone age was estimated to be more like 10. Doctors said there have been very minimal changes in Brooke's brain. Various parts of her body, rather than all being at the same stage, seem to be disconnected from each other. Brooke died at the age of 20, never having developed beyond the physical size of an infant or the mental capacity of a two-year-old. And we recognize this lack of physical development as a problem. As something undesirable, not the way it was intended to be. The question for us this morning is whether we recognize that same type of stagnation as undesirable, as a way not intended to be for our mental and our spiritual dimensions. And so this morning, as a method of working against the loud world that is all around us, and as a way of equipping us to teach in a loud world, we're going to look at intentional study. And, you know, I was struck by how much this aligns with Stephen's talk this morning of being a learner. And so maybe the overlap can reinforce the importance of growing, of being a learner, intentional study. We're going to start this morning by looking at seven different ways or seven different reasons or principles, perhaps, to answer the question of why study. Why do we study? Why would we choose to study, specifically into a certain field? So we're going to answer these, or answer this question with seven different points. And I, on the handout that you have, I don't have a spot for these 7 points. You can just jot them on the side or something. I made some changes to these handouts after they went to the printer. So you can just add them on the side if you want or whatever. So why study? The first reason why we study is because study transforms. And you know, as you read God's word, God is intent on transformation in you. It's not just about cleaning up you. It's not just about some little changes that he wants to be done in you. He wants total transformation of you. He's changing you into his image, which is something dramatically different from where we were outside of Christ. So God is intent on the total transformation of each one of us, the complete renewal of your mind. And so this is going to include filling your mind with good things. You know, we can go to Philippians chapter 4, and Stephen referenced some verses in Philippians earlier as well. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, Whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. You know, it's almost as if Paul is just like on a roll here. He's just thinking like, whatever is good, whatever is of God, think on those things. Those things are excellent. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And it's as though when you put your mind on those things, it starts to just take root in you. It starts to transform you, change you into that type of person. Many of us might find it easy to be pessimistic or to be cynical or to prone to despair or looking for, we probably wouldn't say looking for discouragement, but we tend to just kind of default that way. And yet when I read Philippians 4, verse 8, it doesn't sound like that's where we're supposed to be dwelling. It's not like that's where we're supposed to be thinking or putting our mind on those things. Instead, we're supposed to be thinking about what's true. There's a lot of things that are conspiracy or speculation. We're supposed to be dwelling on what we know to be true. Whatever's honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely, spend time thinking about these things. And you know, I don't want to take scriptural verses out of context, but you know the story in which Jesus casts out the demons and then he says, go and replace or live a life for me, because the danger in not replacing that void with good things is that it's going to return with something much, much worse. And so we fill our minds with what is good, what is honorable, what is just. It is truth that will set us free, Jesus says in John 8, verse 32. So why do we study? We study because study transforms if study is done well on true things. Second, why do we study? We study because it's dangerous, actually, not to grow. I started with the story of Brooke Greenberg, and we can see it there, the danger of not growing in the physical realm. But what about in our mental and our spiritual lives? It's dangerous, actually, not to grow. It's not as though this is something neutral in which, you know, I'll just plateau and hold here. I've figured it out. If we're not growing, then it actually means we're settling into a state of apathy, which then actually slides into falling away. You know, in Revelation, the apathetic church was called out. You've left your true love, your first true love. And so not growing actually means stagnation, apathy, falling away. In Hebrews chapter 5 and then going into chapter 6, he says this, and it's a bit of a longer passage here that I'm going to read. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. And then I jump down, and in verse 12 it says this, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So why do we study? We study because it's actually dangerous for us not to grow. You know, if we just settle at a plateau and we don't keep feeding, or as Melvin was talking about a couple days ago, as like that pipeline coming in, if we shut it off, we don't actually just hold, even though we like to think we do. Eventually, our resources are depleting. We are slipping into this apathetic life, which then ultimately leads to falling away. It's dangerous for us not to grow. Third, why do we study? We study to build on the examples gone before us. Following good examples is one method of growth. In the verses we just read, the last verse, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I remember some time ago I was at a friend's wedding, and a comment made by the groom's father stuck with me. The fathers gave their speeches, and the groom's father said, in many ways, my son has something along the lines of, I feel like I am now learning from my son. He has surpassed me in following Christ in some ways. And the father is a pastor, a church leader, a leader of actually several churches, I think. And he was saying this about his son. But what I like about this concept of building on the examples, following the examples, it's an act of obedience, is that really we aren't isolated islands. You know, we don't actually have to, in one sense, we are starting from nothing as we individually choose. We make that personal choice to follow Christ. But in another sense, we're actually climbing on top of the shoulders of the ones who went before us. We're starting there, and we can go even deeper. And hopefully, the ones who are then following us, our children and our students, can climb on top of our shoulders and go even further, can go even deeper in their love for God and in service for Him and so forth. And so, why do we study? We study as an act of following the examples that went before us, on building on top of the examples gone before us. You know, you stop and think about, what if something dramatic were to happen? And, you know, nuclear something or whatever. And like that, everything to do with technology was just gone. Like there was no starting place, and maybe even anyone who knew anything about building computers and technology and the internet, whatever, was just gone. They weren't available to us anymore. How long would it take then to get back to like where we are now? And it's because, you know, you say, well, that person invented the computer, or so-and-so invented the World Wide Web or whatever. They did, but they built on work that was done beforehand. And we can do that as well. Study helps us to follow the examples that went before us. Why do we study? Fourth, we study to maximize our gifts. To maximize our gifts. Each one of you has something really important to offer to the body of Christ. And you know, if you choose to walk away from the faith, if you choose to live a life of obedience, reject Jesus, then the body of Christ is affected. You know, it's like a finger is being cut off or something, because you have something to offer that is unique. And so you've been given a gift. What is that gift? It's worth thinking through what it is that you have to offer. What is my gift? How has God made me, and how can I invest deeply in the kingdom of God? How can I be the very best possible finger I could be in the kingdom of Christ? We study to maximize our gift. You know, as you think about the way God gifted you, your interests and your abilities and whatever, I think it's worth thinking through that and then investing deeply there and trying to be able to offer even more in that avenue to the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 12, these verses I think are so exciting. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This isn't about pride or thinking about, man, I have something really good to offer, but to think with sober judgment, to reflect, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one to another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If your gift is prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If it's service, then do it in serving. The one who teaches, do it in teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What is the way in which God gifted you? Now spend some time thinking about ways in which you could just like flower that gift. Maximize your gift. Why do we study? Number five, we study because study actually admits we don't know. It admits our ignorance. There's something actually really humble about studying. True study demands humility. We rely on other people and things that other people have learned. We look to God or to people who have gone before us for their knowledge as we try to grow, as we try to study. Arrogance and a teachable spirit are mutually exclusive. You've probably found that with students if you've taught at all. You know, it's when somebody really thinks they know that it's so hard to teach. Andre Gide describes a time in when he observed a moth that was being reborn from its chrysalis during a classroom lecture. They were in a science lab. And he was just filled with wonder and awe and joy at this metamorphosis, this resurrection, this moth coming out of its chrysalis. And enthusiastically, he showed it to his professor what was happening. And the professor replied with a note of disapproval. What? Didn't you know that chrysalis envelops a butterfly? I mean, every butterfly you see has come out of a chrysalis. It's perfectly natural. And Gide wrote this after. He said, "Yes, indeed, I knew my natural history as well, perhaps better than he. But because it was natural, could he not see that it was marvelous? Poor creature. From that day, I took a dislike to him and a loathing to his lessons." And who can blame him? His professor had amassed information, but he hadn't humbly learned anything. He hadn't really studied. He had not seen things for the way they really were. You know, a frightening example of this in Scripture is found in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says this, "You Pharisees, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And Jesus is talking to the most scripturally learned men. Like the men he was talking to know their scripture. I feel safe in saying it, I think. They knew their scripture better than any one of you. They had larger passages, longer passages committed to memory. Like these men devoted their life to knowing the words of Scripture. And what is Jesus telling them? He's like, "You study those scriptures diligently because you think in them you're going to have eternal life." And he's like, "But I'm here and you're missing me. You're not actually seeing. You haven't really learned. You've amassed information without actually studying." Study without humility is not study at all. Arrogance and a teachable spirit are mutually exclusive. In fact, in many ways, these Pharisees are actually worse off than the unlearned, right? Because their confidence is held in their knowledge. They think they know. A couple of chapters later in John chapter 9, I think it is, where eventually at the end of the chapter, Jesus heals the blind man, and there's that discourse where the Pharisees accuse the blind man of whatever, and he says, "I don't know who this man is, but I was blind and now I'm seeing." And then at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees say to Jesus, they're having that interesting discussion, they say to Jesus, "So then what? Are we blind as well? You're saying we're blind as well?" And Jesus is like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. You're saying it yourself. A number of years ago, when I was a student here at Faith Builders, one of the assignments, I guess we had, was to go visit an Orthodox Jewish synagogue for Old Testament survey class. So we traveled down to Pittsburgh to this Orthodox Jewish synagogue. And after sitting in the service, a fascinating service, after sitting in it, we had an opportunity to sit down with a couple of rabbis. And we could ask any questions we wanted. And one of my friends, it wasn't the time that I was there, but one of my friends asked the rabbi, he said, what about Isaiah 53? You know, Isaiah 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, and so forth. Isaiah 53 is one of just a few Old Testament passages that the Jews don't read in their Orthodox service there in public. They read through the Old Testament like regularly, but there's a couple of passages they don't read collectively together, and Isaiah 53 is one of them. And so they asked about that. What about Isaiah 53? Why don't you read that here in your services? And the response of the rabbi, I think, is just so telling. He said, you know, that's a passage, there's a couple of passages that are extremely difficult to understand. And so we think that it is safer to only look at those passages in the presence of a rabbi who can adequately explain it to the hearers. You know, this is arrogance, which is mutually exclusive to true study, to a teachable spirit. Why do we study? It's admission of our ignorance. It's humility. Sixth, why do we study? Study is refreshing. Study is refreshing. In Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Covey writes this story. He says, suppose you were to come upon someone in the woods, and he's working feverishly to saw down a tree. He has his saw. What are you doing, you ask? Can't you see? Comes the impatient reply, I'm sawing down this tree. You look exhausted. You exclaim, how long have you been at it? And he says, over 5 hours. And I'm beat. This is hard work. Well, why don't you take a break for a few minutes, sharpen that saw, and come back at it? You inquire. I'm sure that would go a lot faster. I don't have time to sharpen the saw. He replies emphatically, I'm too busy sawing. And do you find yourself doing that same thing with teaching? If you haven't taught yet, I think you're going to catch yourself doing it sometimes. I don't have time to sharpen the saw. I don't have time to study into something else. I'm just barely keeping my head above the surface for these lesson plans for tomorrow. Perhaps sharpening the saw is the very thing that would inspire you for those lesson plans tomorrow. It would give you new creativity and effectiveness in your classroom. Study is refreshing. Why do we study? Seventh, study prepares you for the future. The reality is we don't know what God has up his sleeve. You know, and that can be a little bit scary sometimes. What does God all have planned for you down the road? And I know there's ways in which our mistakes and our sins from the past can be forgotten completely. Our choices from the past can be completely and absolutely forgiven. And yet our choices today still do impact our tomorrows. They still have impact on our tomorrows. What if today is the day in which you have some space, some opportunity to be digging into areas of study, to prepare you in significant ways for something down the road? Some of you men might be ordained someday. Maybe some of you are already. And maybe today is when you have some more space to be preparing for that. What if by ignoring these opportunities, you never again get quite that opportunity of preparation? I don't know if that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe it makes you worry too much about, you know, the specifics of your decisions today. Or maybe it just calls us to a maturity in thinking through how we use our opportunities today. Covey says this, it is said that wars are won in the general's tent. Sharpening the saw is a practice I call the daily private victory. And I commend to you the simple practice of spending 1 hour a day, every day, doing it 1 hour a day for the rest of your life. In the words of Philip Brooks, he says this: someday, in the years to come, you're going to be wrestling with great temptation or trembling under the great sorrow of your life. But the real struggle is here, now. Now it is being decided whether in the day of your supreme sorrow or temptation you shall miserably fail or gloriously conquer. Character cannot be made except by a steady, long, continued process. Rollin talked about success the other morning in much the same way. Why do we study? We study because it prepares you for the future. We're going to go into a couple of ways in which we can think about study to finish off this morning. You can think about a personal development plan. How are you going to grow? How are you going to study throughout your life in different ways? Here is one that I offer. So first, in the chart in your handout, the first word we give is reflect. And we talked about this some already. You think about how it is that you have been gifted. What are the interests that God has specifically given you? What are the passions that God has planted in you? Which ways is it that God wants to use those passions, those interests? What slice do you have to offer into the kingdom? And you know, I think that this reflection, it can become too narrow. It can become an excuse for us not to be involved in other areas. We don't want it to do that. But some specific self-evaluation of where is it that my interests lie, I think can be really helpful for us. For myself, as I reflect on who I am and how it is that God has made me, I've come to feel like my area of passion or excitement lies within kingdom living. So classes like Anabaptist history, church classes, Bible classes, worldviews classes, apologetics or ethics. These things are the things that I get really excited about. But for some of you, it's going to be something else. Where is the area that you are especially passionate about? And then reflect on how it is that God made you. You know, Merle Burkholder, some of you maybe know Merle Burkholder. He's a man I really respect. And he said this. He said, a burden is different than a calling. I get a burden everywhere I go, but I'm not called to each one of those needs. I get a burden everywhere I go, but I'm not called to each one of those needs. And so what he's pointing out is it's worth thinking about what is the way in which God has gifted me. How am I supposed to invest in the kingdom? Second, dream a little. What possibilities are there in which I could invest? And you know, this can be worked out through a bunch of questions. You know, you might ask yourself, how is it that I intend to stay grounded in God throughout all of this? What two-year goals do I have? Where am I going to be in 2 years? What do I hope to have accomplished in 5 years? You might start a little bucket list. What would I want to, what do I for sure want to have done? What experiences, what books read, what places visited, what relationships established or deepened do I want to have done in the next 15 years? What skills do I want to have acquired? Maybe a language I want to have mastered by then. So you dream a little about where you want to go in the future. You know, thinking about what relationships you want to really invest in. As you know, so often relationships we just accept by default as like, you know, it's the ones who are around us or whatever. But intentionally thinking through who is it that I want to spend time with because they're going to have a profound impact on me is worth it. I remember hearing the story actually from Stephen Gingrich of a man in Guatemala. And Stephen lived for years in Guatemala, and this man grew up in a broken home, and he started coming to church and committed his life to Christ, and now he's administrator of the school down there. He's a respected and engaged, plugged in member of the church. And Stephen asked him one time, he said, what is it that like made you stick it out? Like that you're, you know, you actually stuck it out? Because we have so many people who make a commitment to Christ, but then as time goes along, they fall away or whatever, they walk away, fall back into sin and so forth. How is it that you are still here? And the man's response surprised him. He said, the single most significant reason why I'm still here is because when I chose to follow Christ, I left the friends that I had before, and I specifically said, I'm going to spend time with these people now. He said, that's the single reason why, or the single most significant reason why I'm still in the church today. You know, we might feel like it's less blatant growing up in Mennonite circles or whatever and stuff. I still think the concept holds true. It's worth thinking through. What relationships am I going to make sure happen? Because they're going to feed me in the direction that I'm wanting to go. Third, establish a pace. We talked about this some the other day as well. After you've reflected on the way in which God has made you and you've dreamed a little about where you want to go, you got to get started. And it has to be thought through how this is going to happen. Expect the growth to take time. Don't expect to get there in a year or 2 years or wherever. Maybe don't expect to get there, I'm not sure. But if you're moving towards it, in hindsight, you'll be surprised at how you have grown. You know, the acorn principle is such a helpful thing to think about. You know, God makes that mighty oak tree, and we look at it and we're like, wow, you know, that's such a huge, strong tree. And we don't think about the 100 years it took to get there. It started out like this, right? And it took a long time for it to get there. The acorn principle of growth can be true in your life as well. Expect it to take some time. Remember, we generally overestimate what we can do in a day, but we underestimate what we can do in a month. Choose a pace that actually makes sense. And then lastly, evaluate. Evaluate. Set times that you're going to evaluate. Maybe it's a couple times a year, at least once a year or whatever, that you know that around Thanksgiving, I evaluate the goals that I dreamed up. Am I moving towards those? Have I progressed over the last year or not? So self-evaluate, peer evaluate, ask the people closest to you. God evaluate, spend some time meditating and praying, asking God in ways in which you've grown or haven't grown that you should have. Evaluate throughout. Notice how this cycle really should continue, right? Because as you reflect, 5 years from now, as you reflect on how God has made you, probably some things will have shifted as you realize more about who you are and the way God has made you. And so I think that this cycle can just continue as we go throughout life. I want to talk a little bit about reading, because I think reading is such an important part of growth or intentional study. And many of these tips I attribute to Stephen Brubaker from a talk that I listened to some time ago from him as well. And some of these might ring true with you. I was just talking with my brother. He lives in Nicaragua, and we were having a conversation the other day about some of these very things. And one or two of them, he was like, that's so not me. So some of them might not ring true with you, but I offer them for whatever they're worth. Just some tips about reading that may feel liberating to you. Read every day. Find a way to put it into your day, whether it's the first thing you do in the morning, the last thing you do before you go to bed, or whatever. By reading every day, you keep moving forward. And some of you probably are saying, I'm not a reader. I don't really like reading. Well, I think probably the most significant, well, there's probably two most significant things to make you like reading. One is to become a faster reader, and two is to choose the right books. And the only way to grow those is to read. So you have to do it. Read every day. Reading is profound. I remember Wendell Glick saying one time, there's two things that have really formatively affected my outlook on life. One is reading, and one is travel. And I would agree with that for myself as well. Keep a list of what you've read, a reading log. I offer this, and this is just, it's just an example. Again, you can do this however you want, but this can be helpful for you just in reflecting on it, writing down the author, the title of it, give it a rating. Was that book worth reading or not? Do I want to read it again? That can be helpful. A date completed, number of times you read it. You know, you can give yourself a rating system, something like this, where if it was a 5, that's definitely something I'm going to read again. I certainly have books that I have read 2 or 3 or 4 times, and some other books that I actually never got through. And that's another point back here. So let's come back here. 3, read multiple books at the same time. I think this was one of the ones my brother pushed back against. He's like, that's not me. That's not how I do it. I always have more than one book on the go. And it's probably because it's different styles of books. And so I actually kind of just play with the mood I'm in. And I'm not sure if that's necessarily a good thing or not. Read multiple books at the same time. Read at different speeds. Some books are worth actually like sitting and dwelling on and going through slowly with a pencil or a highlighter or whatever, and some books aren't worth that. I think we all understand that. So read at different speeds. Give yourself permission to stop reading a book. That can be freeing. You know, you're reading a book and you're like, oh, I'm not connecting with this book. And then what happens is you set it aside and you don't read anything, because every time you think about reading, you're like, oh, that book, I don't feel like it. I don't want to. And until you get through that book, you don't feel like you can pick up another book. I think you're better off setting the book aside and choosing another one or whatever. You know, Stephen talked about with that one, some books sometimes might actually be, we don't want to over-spiritualize everything, but sometimes we might have picked up a book at the wrong time of life, where sometime later in life you pick up the same book and it just meets what you need right then. And so setting it aside and leaving it for then could be a good idea. 6, keep a stack of books instead of a list. Instead of a list, which is just kind of this thing of looking over and like, it's not ready for you when you want to read. If you have a stack of books, the book is right there. And so maybe you go out and buy the 5 top books on your list so that you have a stack. 7, wait to pick up a book until you want to. That kind of goes back to what I was talking about before. Combine reading with walking. If you're a person who is saying, I do want to increase my exercise, but it feels like I'm not accomplishing anything while I'm walking, you could try that. Just watch out for trees and hydropos. Do you call them hydropos? Maybe not down here. Always have a book with you, whether you're in an airport or you're in a wherever you are. Having a book with you can always be a good way of helping reading to happen as well. So I offer those for whatever they are worth. Lastly, I want to end by talking a little bit about producing, because intentional study, I think, carries with it this thing of actually some output. And I think that output is actually an important part of the study. It can actually bring life to the study, reason maybe to why we study as well. And so think about ways in which you can produce from your study. Not just study to no end, but study to produce. And you can make these, you can find ways in which to use these. You know, one option would be to write. I'm not going to put it on the board for sake of time, but you might write. I don't know, as a teacher, you might have opportunities to write things to your patron body, especially if you're in administration or something. I'm in administration. If a teacher comes to me and says, hey, I've got this article I've written. I know you put articles in the parent communication. You want to put this one in sometimes? I'd be like, yes, please keep bringing more. And so there's opportunities to write. Something about forcing you to put those thoughts onto paper can be really good. Even just journaling can be helpful. How many of you journal? Okay, excellent, good. Journaling can be helpful. I know that I've journaled at different times in my life, especially when just even recently going through a really heavy situation. One day I just sat down and started journaling, because it was a way to process, I guess. writing a paper or something that you're going to get someone else to read and critique can be helpful. My brother has been this for me sometimes, my brothers, I guess, passing it off to them, having them read it and critique it. A second thing to in the area of producing is presenting. And probably with teaching, we have more opportunities here to present as well, whether that's in church or just in front of your class. It might be an all-school event. You know, we're presenting every day. But I think as you think about your opportunities, there's probably some times, some opportunities that deserve some real and focused effort. Okay, I'm going to present. I know in March, I have an all-school chapel. I'm going to actually take like 15 hours between now and then to prepare something that is just really worthwhile for that. It can be an opportunity, an output that demands intentional study. And so then it's got to be done, it gives you a deadline and so forth. So present, find ways to present. This can be a personal growth way. Another thing is create PowerPoints. Some of you might use PowerPoints. PowerPoints certainly have their pitfalls, but PowerPoints can be a nice way to organize information to share with others. Just the other day, I was in Dina Swanson's history class. Man, she has put some work into some history stories, and that is phenomenal. It is just fantastic. She could just like flip from slide to slide and talk about story after story. That's incredible to have year after year. And so that can be something, that can be an output, a way of producing something for your study that you have been pouring into it. I know a friend who has compiled PowerPoints before going on a family trip. He does study on where they're going and places they're going to visit and some history about it and so forth. And then he prepares a PowerPoint to walk through with his family before going on the trip. I think that's quite impressive, actually. Another opportunity to produce is lead group studies. I remember one time, quite a while ago, I was a younger man, and an older man asked me to teach Sunday school, and it was going to be a Sunday school class that was mostly, I mean, I would have been the youngest person, I think. I remember declining. This was quite some time ago. I declined because I just felt like I'm just young and whatever on stuff, and I remember regretting after that. Because there was an opportunity for me to grow, to study, to pour into. And so lead group studies. In closing, I mention two words. Go deep. Go deep in somewhere. When we talk about study, it can be easy for us to just graze on the top and to just kind of become this jack of all trades because we all admire those people who know a little about everything and can do something in everything or whatever. But I encourage you to go deep in a subject. I think Anabaptists, I think the kingdom of God would be best served if the finger said, I'm going to be the absolute best finger I can possibly be. While the elbow said, man, I'm going to find ways in which I can be like just the top-notch elbow there ever was. And the knee and the big toe and so forth. We're so focused on really being what they can be to the body, to make the body something that is phenomenal. You know, we live in an age in which disparaging, even mocking and ridiculing professionals has become really normal. And I really caution you against it. When somebody has put hours and hours and hours of study into becoming a professional in a specific field, we should be very hesitant about disparaging that too quickly. I did a Google search. For 10 minutes I read on something and suddenly I think I'm a professional. And it's astonishing how quickly we can get caught into that. And so I encourage you to go deep. Go deep in a specific field so that you have something actually genuine to offer to the kingdom of God, both for His glory and for the service of His saints. God bless you as you study and grow.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.